You know, I just want to keep reminding you the fact that I really believe in allowing the text to govern everything. It has to. I'm not up here to preach my opinions. I'm not up here to serve my agenda. I go to the text. I study it. I follow the trail that it takes me to, and that then ends up governing everything else. And so we, in following that trail, followed Jude's trail, the Spirit's trail, that led us to this discussion about authority and how it is that these false teachers very evidently, very clearly rejected God's authority. The means by which they did this are variously described by Jude. But remember, at the beginning of this description of their rebellion against God's authority, he says that these individuals, by dreaming, and remember the root word that is used in that term, is the word hypnos, from which we get the word hypnosis. These are dreamers, people who are engaging in their own ideas, their own dreams, their own fantasies, and so forth. By this dreaming, rather than going to God's authority, by their dreaming, they defile the flesh and reject authority and revile glories, the multifaceted reality of God's glory. Then the antithesis of the example of Michael the archangel is given to us, who disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses and did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, though he deserved it, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So there we have, as we studied it in verse 9, we have this beautiful example of submission to authority given to us by Michael the archangel. And then we go back, by way of antithesis, back to the bad example of these men. Verse 10, he says, "But these men." In other words, in contrast to the example of Michael the archangel, we have these men who resist authority by their dreaming. And he then says, verse 10, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, phusis, by nature, instinctual knowledge, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." Destroyed. And really the idea there is not instantaneous destruction, but slow rotting decay. In other words, if you spend time with these individuals, it would take time in order to notice and discern the fact that they're full of decay in their own lives and in the influences that they have with others. All of this is very important, and basically what Jude has been doing from the very beginning of his epistle, especially when he launched into the discussion of these imposters who've entered into the church, he's been developing a court case, in a sense, before us, explaining to us why these men are a danger to the church, why they're a danger to the truth of God, insofar as they resist the truth of God. This then leads us to verse 11. In a sense, verse 11 is kind of the culmination of his argument, his case that he's been bringing to us. He comes to this statement in verse 11, which is crucial, where he really, as a prophet, and I do believe that Jude is a prophet, whereby he issues a prophetic woe. He says, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Now, that's as far as I'm going to read. He presses on and talks about the nature in which they are embedded in the church and how it is that they are hidden reefs, as he says in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, and all these things. And he proceeds to discuss further the nature in which they embed themselves and how they are a corruption within the church, the visible church. But I just want us to focus on what Jude is explaining to us in verse 11, because he gives us really a threefold description of why these men are worthy of judgment. And that's what he's doing when he says, "Woe to them." He's issuing a statement of judgment. Having given the case, the court case before us in his epistle, he's now saying, here's the conclusion regarding what these men deserve. They deserve the condemnation of God. And by naming Cain, Balaam, and Korah, he's basically showing us that these men have some similarities in terms of the sins that they commit, but there are also very important distinctions that we can observe when we consider the nature of the corruption of the lives of men like Cain and Balaam and Korah. In brief, When you talk about Cain, and we'll be getting into this, the discussion of Cain this morning, when we talk about Cain, we're talking about the first false religionist and murderer. We talk about Balaam, we're talking about an individual who led the nation of Israel astray into idolatry, and this he did even for pay. He was one who benefited personally from his corruptions. Then we get to the case and consideration of Korah. This is the individual who infamously led a wicked rebellion against God's appointed servant Moses, instigating rebellion amidst the nation of Israel against God's appointed leader. When you take all of these individuals and you take the cumulative reality of the rebellion, we see and understand that Cain is the one who commits murder, but Balaam and Korah did not. But one thing we have to understand is that all of these individuals, by their rebellion against God and His authority, they basically share the same blood guilt that we see that falls upon Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. And I'll say more about that in just a moment, but that actually relates to the scripture reading that I just read, and we'll discuss that more in just a moment. The thing that we have to understand, though, when we think about Cain and Balaam and Korah, is that they also share this commonality. We just talked a little bit about their distinctions, but they all share this one commonality. I think this is very fascinating. They all share the commonality of religion, or the appearance, we could say, of religion. By the way, I have to be careful when we use the word religion. I've been reading the Puritans quite a bit lately, and they use the word religion in a positive way. I modify it, or I hyphenate it by mere religion, to say that when we talk about men like Cain and Balaam and Korah, these were just religionists. In other words, religion was their end, not God. And so that's what I mean when I say mere religion. That's what I'm talking about when I say that. In many respects, these individuals just had the appearance of religion and devotion to God, but in many respects, they're kind of like Pilgrim John Bunyan's character Talkative, who was a man who was just about appearances. He talked about religion, he talked about devotion to God, but there was no real substance in his life. Christian said of Talkative, he said, religion, true religion in other words, has no place in Talkative's heart, or his house, or his lifestyle. Everything he has lies in his tongue, and making a noise with it is his religion. He talks about prayer, repentance, faith, and new birth, but he only knows how to talk about them. In a sense, that's what you have in the case of all these men. They talk about religion. They talk about new birth. They talk about devotion to God. They talk about offering up sacrifices. They talk about the authority of God. And in many respects, we can talk about every one of these individuals having that commonality. But at the end of the day, it's just talk. It's just an appearance of devotion to God. There's no real substance to it. And when we talk about the way of Cain, who is our first individual that we're going to be looking at, he's going to be our first character analysis of a false teacher. When we talk about the way of Cain, we're really talking about someone who just had a better appearance of religion on the outside, but if you were to open him up, you would see rebellion, selfishness, and yes, murder on the inside. And this is really the legacy that we find with Cain, but it's not just Cain that we find this kind of description. In our scripture reading that we looked at here together this morning, where Jesus uses strong language in order to rebuke the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were questioning him and testing him, he calls them serpents, a brood of vipers, and then he says, "How shall you escape the sentence of hell?" I always like to make the point, I think it's a very crucial point, that Jesus issues great mercy and tenderness when he speaks to the woman at the well. And when he speaks to individuals who are deeply ignorant and they don't really understand things, he's much more tender. But to those who had the oracles of, they had the commandments of God, they had the ordinances of God, to those who had higher responsibility, he issues the strongest rebukes against them, because they sinned against the greater light of God's revelation, and by that they had a greater responsibility in view of their rebellion. And so he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill." Now, notice the language. "Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." There are different layers of description about what these false religionists will do to the true messengers of God. Some of them will be killed, some of them will be scourged, and some of them will be persecuted from city to city. It's not all the same. But the guilt and the culpability is. The guilt and the culpability is. In other words, you don't have to murder a messenger of God in order to share in the blood guilt that he then describes. He says that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. From Abel to Zechariah, we see the description of the fact that Jesus is pointing out the fact that these Pharisees and scribes, they have a long-standing legacy. Their rebellion and resistance against God and His authority, it has a long and ugly history, and it shares the guilt, the blood guilt, of Cain, who killed his brother Abel, all the way down to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Brethren, I believe that this is crucial because this is a part of what Jude is helping us to see when he issues this prophetic woe against these false teachers who have crept into the church unnoticed, that they share the blood guilt and the culpability and the responsibility in view of their rebellion against God and His authority. They share that blood guilt that falls upon men like Cain and men like Balaam and men like Korah. It essentially is all the same. It is rebellion against God and His authority, and we should be warned by that. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Cain's life, and I just want us to consider three basic warnings concerning Cain and his rebellion against God. Number one, I want us to think about Cain's appearance of piety. His appearance of piety. If we were to look at his life and we were to consider the fact that he was offering up sacrifices and was really, really, if just by observation, you would say to yourself, oh, look at, he's a man who's working and he's married and he's offering devotion and worship unto God. If you did not think through the details of his life, you may say to yourself, well, this is a wonderful guy. It didn't come about until he murdered his brother that you realize ultimately, more fully, I should say, this is a man who did not regard God and His authority, and it became evident when he shed the blood of his own brother. We'll talk about the details of that, the appearance of his piety. Then we'll talk about his rebellion. You know what's amazing to me about Cain is that God gave Cain a warning. Not everybody gets a warning. Some men are judged in a moment. Some men are judged in the very instance of their rebellion, but Cain is graciously and mercifully issued a warning, and he resisted that. And his response is very important. Instead of responding with repentance and brokenness, he responds in a very interesting way, and it shows forth his heart of rebellion. Thirdly and finally, we'll talk about his selfishness and his wrath. He took the life of his own brother. You know what that is? That is selfish, and it is wrathful. It is wrathful, unjustified wrath. To take the life of anybody, it is a selfish act. We are prohibited from murdering others. But this is exactly what Cain did, and it was an honest expression of his disdain of Abel himself and Abel's lifestyle. Abel was godly, and that's why he hated his brother. We need to talk about that as well. So in Jude giving us these examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah, it is important that we think about these individuals and why they are relevant to this discussion about what a false teacher is, what he is on the inside, and how he conducts himself, and what his appearance may even be. So when we think about this first point, we think about the appearance of piety in the life of Cain. This is our first point, the appearance of his piety. We see that this is really a part of his way. He was a false religionist, a mere religionist, but he had an appearance that was seemingly better anyway in some respects. First of all, we think about the fact that he was a man who honorably labored. He worked. He worked with his hands. We see this in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2. It says that Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. It's very important to understand that there is no statement of rebuke or correction concerning the careers of these men. What Abel did and what Cain did for work is not qualitatively described. There's no sense in which the work of either individual is either praised or rebuked. In fact, Cain, it says that he was a tiller of the ground. That same word, that word eved, serve, is the same word that is used to describe Adam's calling to be a servant in the garden. He was a tiller of the ground, we could say. So in a sense, Cain adopted the very career of his own father in being a tiller of the ground. It's interesting to read commentaries on this, and some individuals address these issues, others don't, but the consensus of what I've been reading is that no, there's no issue of rebuke concerning the work that they did. Where we find the rebuke and words of correction have to do with their sacrifices and so forth. Another thing that we can observe concerning Cain is that he was a married man, and this is a bit of an inference, but when we get to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 4, it said that Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Now, just as a matter of observation, we're just trying to collect data about Cain to learn a little bit about him. Calvin and others make the note that he probably was, and again, it's an inferential argument, but he probably was already married because there's no mention of him getting married subsequent to his murder of his brothers. So, if we were just to step out on the scene and see Cain and Abel and so forth, it's probably the case that he was married. He was a worker or a tiller of the soil. He was a man who labored with his hands. And we can also infer, I think pretty clearly, that he was an individual who was presented with the basic gospel truths that they had in their time by virtue of the just the evidence that we have in Genesis chapter 4. Whether by Adam and Eve or by Abel's influence, Cain was exposed to the realities of the gospel hope that was given to the first family, Adam and his wife Eve, as they were given the promise of the coming seed who would crush Satan's head. We read Genesis chapter 4 and verse 4. It says that Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord, it says, had regard for Abel and for his offering. And when we think about Abel, we can discern from him that he understood the truth. He understood what was to be offered up to God in terms of offerings. When we read the book of Hebrews, we see that Abel, of course, as we've already established, he was a godly man, a man of faith. And it says that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Or as it says in Genesis 4:4, it says that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. Whatever we can say about the family, about Adam, his wife, Cain, and Abel, we can discern this, is that Cain was exposed to the gospel witness that was evident in the offerings offered up by Abel. Whether this came directly from Adam and Eve, that would be an inferred argument, or if it came from Abel himself, that would be a little bit more explicit. But one thing I think we can deduce and discern is that this idea of offering up a sacrifice of an animal is something that really points us to the gospel promises that were given in seed form in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3. R.L. Dabney makes some very interesting comments about this, and it helps us to think about a little bit more about the upbringing of Cain and Abel and the things that they were exposed to and the understanding that they would have had concerning God's gospel promises given in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3. Dabney says this. He says, until after the flood, animals were not killed for food by God's people. Yet in Genesis 3:21, Adam and Eve are, by God, clad in the skins of animals in lieu of the frail coverings of fig leaves, which they had devised for themselves to conceal their shame. Now, Now, this is something that we've covered quite a bit in our study of the family, and we're going to be getting into it in the first hour more thoroughly. But it's interesting how it is that Adam and his wife sought to deal with their shame and their sin on their own and on their own terms, trying to cover the shame of their sin. But God interceded in that case, and it would appear to be that he sacrificed an animal in order to give them skin coverings. And the scriptures say that he covered them with those skin coverings. And so Dabney, in talking about this, he says, where did these skins come from? Whence came those skins? They were the skins of the sacrifices Adam was then and there taught to offer. He says, this first effectual clothing of man, the sinner, was the immediate result of sacrifice, that it was sacrificial raiment he wore, and thus we have here the natural introduction of the great idea of covering or propitiation so fully expanded afterwards. I do believe that you do have in these early revelations of God's gospel promises, you have the sacrifice of the animal that was used to give the skin coverings to Adam and his wife. You also have the promise of the one who would come through the woman who would crush Satan's head as another part of God's promise, his gospel promise of dealing with sin in the end. And so in Genesis 3:15, you have that promise that is issued, is given to Adam and his wife, as God speaks to the serpent. He says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." By the way, this is why Adam renamed his wife. The promise that was given by God concerning the coming seed, who would be Christ, who would crush Satan's head, that promise of that coming seed was their only hope. God would then, after that promise was given, he would cover them with a sacrifice dealing with their sins. And when you bring both of these ideas together, we see previews of the coming Messiah who would come and sacrifice himself in order to defeat sin and death ultimately. And so this is why Adam renamed his wife in view of the promise of the coming seed. It says that the man called his wife name Eve or Hawa in the Hebrew, which means living. He renamed her as Eve because she was the mother of all the living. In other words, the hope that they had was now centered on the life seed that would come through the woman. Ultimately, that seed was Christ, who would come later after them. I bring all this up to say, what kind of a home did they live in? We don't have a lot of evidence, we don't have a lot of data, we don't have a lot of information, but there was worship that was taking place in this home. Okay? And the semblances of the gospel as it was previewed, as it was delivered in Genesis chapter 3 concerning the promise of the coming seed and the sacrifice of the animal that was made for the skin coverings that was placed over them, these are the elements of truth that they had. And so we see this in the offering that was given up by Abel, who offered up an animal sacrifice, even as the same way that Noah did, where we read about how it is that after the ark had landed on dry ground, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, Genesis 8:20. So we see even in the worship of Noah, this same idea of offering up an animal sacrifice. I believe that when you read Genesis 4:4, you just take it for what it is saying. And it says, "And the Lord had regard," literally, it is El Hevel. He had regard for Abel. You have to start there. That's just one idea by itself. He had regard for El Hevel to Abel or unto Abel. He had regard for him. And it says, and he had regard for his offering. These are two different ideas. Abel himself, who had faith, which is crucial, because it's not about the sacrifice by itself, but it's about the one who offers up the sacrifice. This he did in faith, as we read about in Hebrews 11, but it's the sacrifice that God also had regard for, in that the expression of that faith was expressed in terms of the sacrifice that God desired. Why? Because it pointed to the sacrifice, ultimately, of Christ. So I say to you again, We don't have a lot of information. We need to be careful not to run off some sort of an inferential cliff, but just taking what we have in the text, I believe it's safe to say that there was a gospel witness in the home, and we see this evidence by virtue of the sacrifice that was offered up by Abel. And so we have, in a sense, this biblical evidence of a proto-evangelium. It's the expression that we use to speak of the first gospel, the early gospel as it was proclaimed and observed by these early first families, Adam and his wife, and then their children, Cain and Abel. Though Cain did not observe the gospel or believe it, but Abel did. So we see that Cain was exposed, though, to the gospel. He was exposed to the proto-evangelium. But despite this, he did not believe it. He rejected the truth, and he just simply wore the mask of religion, offering up sacrifices, yes, but not doing so in genuine faith and offering up sacrifices that God did not regard. Very important. I really believe that this is a very crucial moment in biblical history, just by observing these things themselves. Without faith, we understand that Cain offered up sacrifices upon his own innovations. And so, in a sense, this really connects to the very thing that we studied and learned back in verse 10. Remember that these individuals that Jude is talking about, these are individuals who have knowledge, yes, but it is a knowledge that is based upon their phusis, their nature, their instinct. Ideas, the stuff that they come up with on their own, not on the basis of biblical revelation. And so really, this is the idea here. Innovative religion is always the fruit of unbelief. Let me say it again. Innovative religion, stuff that we come up with on our own, innovative religion is always the fruit of unbelief. Dabney, once again, in his Systematic Theology, says this. He says, "We therefore do not believe that human reason would ever have devised such a method of appeasing God as can be illustrated by the rationalistic will worship of Cain." So in other words, who would have come up with this idea of sacrificing animals? And based upon the rationalistic will worship of Cain, he certainly came up with his own ideas. Not having suitable conviction of guilt, regard for God's rights as requiring satisfaction in order to pardon, nor faith in the future, apparently obscure sacrifice of the woman's seed, Cain did what all other will worshippers or self-worshippers since have done. He exercised his own rationalistic ideas of the suitable and his own aesthetic sentiments in devising another oblation. And then he queries, he says, could God find pleasure in the death pangs of an innocent sentient creature? How much more appropriate, Cain may have thought, the inanimate fruits of his bounty for an oblation, the brilliant flowers, the blushing fruits, the nodding sheaf, all redolent of peace, abundance and fragrance. But it was precisely this rationalism which we are told in Genesis that caused the rejection of his offering. Cain did not have faith in God, and this is evident in the nature of the sacrifice that he offered up. Abel was regarded, his sacrifice was regarded. Abel had faith, and the sacrifice that he issued gave expression to that genuine faith. And so Cain, by antithesis, armed with nothing more than the appearance of piety, was a man who offered up sacrifices based upon his own innovation, believing that it should be accepted as satisfactory, as that which would honor God. This is why I say that Cain is a lot like Talkative. Talkative was all about doing things on his own and really just giving an appearance of religion, but it was not about living in the substance of genuine devotion to God. Christian, in rebuking Talkative, speaks of him in this way, and he says, "He is a veritable stain, a reproach, and a shame on religion to everyone who knows him. One can hardly hear a good word about him in the whole end of town where he lives. The common people who know him say he's a saint abroad and a devil at home." A saint abroad and a devil at home. Part of what Jude is enjoining the church to do is he's letting us know that we need to understand that these men need to be known, evaluated, and considered in light of what they do. In the case of Cain, a worker, a faithful worker, we might deduce, a married man, and a man who offered up worship. But if you look at the evidences of his life, you'd see that his worship really was defective. And it really did not produce that which honored God. He did not have faith in his heart. And that was evident as well in view of the innovative forms of worship that he offered up before God. And even though he had the gospel witness in his presence, instead of responding to it by repenting and believing, he resisted it in his rebellion. And that brings us to the second point. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 9. Beginning with verse 3. It says that so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. Now, listen to these words at the end of verse 5. After it says that for Cain and his offering, he, God, had no regard, it then says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Stop right there for a moment. Facing the displeasure of God, this is how Cain responds. God is displeased with Cain, and he is displeased with the sacrifice, the offering that he is giving to God. And instead of being brokenhearted with God's displeasure or over God's displeasure, he responds with not just anger. And this is really fascinating. It doesn't just say that he became angry. It says that he became me'od angry. Very angry, or exceptionally angry, or you could almost say that he put the full force of his wrath and anger behind that passion of anger. I say that because this word me'od is the word that we see in the foremost commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we're enjoined to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and what? Strength. Me'od. In other words, everything with respect to our constitution and being, that scalar adverb me'od is speaking of getting everything behind that full force of our love and devotion to God and pushing. That's what the word me'od is pointing to. That scalar adverb. Here, instead of giving love to God in me'od, it's anger. That's what Cain is giving to God in response to God's displeasure over his sacrifice. So this is not just rebellion. This is selfish rebellion. This is self-centeredness. This is genuine biblical hedonism as it is defined in Scripture. This is someone who is obsessed with himself. He never considers the fact that God's displeasure is really the only thing that he should be thinking about. Instead of thinking about the fact that, you know what, God's upset here, this is a problem, and instead of getting outside of himself and being concerned about how God is responding to this matter, he's thinking about, well, you know what, you should have accepted my sacrifice. What's wrong with you? That's his attitude. You know what's amazing to me about this text is that Cain is still alive. Seriously. And I say that, I'm not trying to be flippant. I'm just saying that in light of what we deserve, all of us, it's just amazing whenever God displays mercy and grace. But here you have a moment where God is displeased with Cain and with his sacrifice. And instead of responding with repentance, all that God gets is this anger that is delivered with me'od, all of the force of his being and his might. He is filled with rage in view of what God is saying about himself and his sacrifice. And yes, he's still alive. That's a miracle of grace. It's what it is. And I think of men like Nadab and Abihu, who did not have the same experience as Cain now has. When you go to the book of Leviticus, and you read about how it is that Aaron offered up, and Moses and Aaron offered up honoring worship and honoring sacrifices, God-honoring sacrifices to the Lord, it says that Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of the meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. You have to look at that as the backdrop for what is about to happen here, because this is the backdrop of genuine worship, God, worship as God has prescribed, and God is honored in it. And then you get to the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. And it says of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the very next verse, the very next chapter and verse, it says that they took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That's what I mean when I say Cain's still alive. Isn't that amazing? Look, it's amazing that God withholds His just judgment at all. This is what magnifies His mercy and His grace. If we all got what we deserved apart from His grace, we'd all be an ash heap before Him. And so when I read Genesis 4 and I see God's patient dealings with Cain, I'm amazed. Not just at Cain's sin, but at God's amazing mercy and grace. Rather than burning Cain to a crisp, the Lord showed forth great patience and mercy. And I love this. By the way, remember this. This is what's called a rhetorical question. Does God need to ask any questions? No. He knows everything. So when He asks a question, like asking Adam, "Where are you?" He's not saying, "Oh, I don't know where you are." He's saying, "You need to tell me where you are and what you're doing. What is this business about hiding behind trees so I can't see you?" Okay? Here we go with another rhetorical question. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" God knows the answer to the question, but He wants Cain to face the answer to this question. "And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." God is calling Cain to deal with his sin. And I love what He's doing here. He's basically putting the mirror up before Cain, and He's saying, "You know what? What are you doing getting angry at me? You're putting all your me'od might in your anger against me. And the thing that you have to understand is that this is your sin, and you need to deal with your sin. This is about you, not me." Right? Very patient, very gracious, very merciful. You know, I do believe that every systematic theology, insofar as it's going to deal with the subject of sin and theology proper, harmartiology and theology proper, let it begin with the story of Cain. Because you have an abundance of theological lessons about the nature of God, the nature of His mercy, the nature of His grace, the nature of His calling of repentance, of sinners to come to repentance. It also gives us an abundance of display concerning the nature of mankind's wickedness. You know what the nature of man is? The nature of man is that he comes up with his own religion and he expects God to accept it, and when God doesn't accept it, he gets angry. That's what you've got with Cain. And instead of really accepting the fact that his innovations are displeasing to God, and instead of repenting, he just says, "Well, you know what? It's your fault. I'm just going to be mad at you. Instead of turning my world around for your sake, I'm going to expect you to warp yours around me." And as I said, we see the nature of God, His righteousness and His license to judge like Nadab and Abihu. But instead of turning Cain to a crisp, He holds back in mercy and graciously calls this man to repentance. You know, also, I think we learn from this is that Cain is a reminder to us that we should never make have expectations or presumptions about our children. You know, it's amazing to me that the first fruit of Adam and Eve, the first fruit of their union together, was a natural-born murderer. By the way, that was true of Abel too, but God redeemed Abel. But here you have the first fruit of their union together, and you have Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. What more can we say about humanity but this, that by nature we're all Cain? This is why I say that let every systematic theology go to the example of Cain, because we see ourselves in the mirror for what we are apart from grace. You know, as well, I have to say this, that Cain is a reminder to us of the need to observe Scripture in terms of understanding what worship really is. In other words, did you notice the expression that Dabney was using in the quotes that I just gave to you? He talked about will worship. He talked about Cain and how those who are invested in will worship. He's talking about those who are invested not in worshiping God, but they're invested in worshiping their own will, their own desires, their own pleasures, their own innovations. And this is the thing that we have to understand, is that if we want to come to God and declare His worth and praise Him as He deserves, we need to go to God's Word in order to discern how to do that. If you read systematic theologies, you'll discover language like the regulative principle, which is just another way of saying that however we determine to worship God, we do so not by our own innovations, but by what is revealed in God's Word, what is regulated by God's divine revelation. And so we need to have an explicit understanding of God's revelation to guide our thinking about how He should be worshipped and honored. As soon as we walk away from that pathway of what God has revealed, we enter into the dangerous territory of Cain. So Cain was a man full of rebellion. Given this opportunity to repent graciously, God graciously extending to him a calling to deal with his sin. Instead of blaming God, he's saying, no, this is about you and your sin. And giving him this opportunity to repent, he resists this and ultimately takes the life of his brother. You know, the Bible is so wonderfully consistent and clear, isn't it? Not only is Jude giving us this example of Cain to show us what we are by nature and what these false teachers are like in terms of how they conduct themselves, but even the Apostle John uses the example of Cain and Abel to show us the grand distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are not. And so he says in First John chapter 3, he says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are, what's the next word? Obvious. That's what my translation has. They're obvious. You have to camp out there and say to yourself, really, John? Sometimes it's kind of harder to tell the wheat from the tares, but you know, he's basically letting us know, if you examine and learn and listen, if you follow and really consider the people that you're dealing with, you'll learn where they really stand. And so he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he slay him? This is a very important question. He's being inductive. He's saying, why did he slay him? And here's the answer. Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. His deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That's why he hated his brother. His brother stood for the gospel. His brother stood in faith. His brother was a child of God, and therefore Cain hated him. And that hatred came to full fruition in the very moment in which he took his life. Which brings us then to our final observation of Cain. We come now to a consideration of his selfishness and his wrath. His selfishness and his wrath. Being filled with hatred, me'od, with the full force of hatred within his heart. He acts upon that hatred, and we read this in Genesis 4 and verse 8. It says that Cain told Abel his brother. About what? About how it is that God did not regard him or his sacrifice, his offering. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, again, why a question? We're getting used to this idea. Why is he asking the question? God already knows the answer, but he wants Cain to think about the answer to this question. The Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? And he said, I do not know. Wow. You liar. You absolutely know where he is. Again, I think of when Adam sinned, he tried to hide his sin by hiding himself behind the trees from God. And God asked him, where are you? It's the same thing. What are you doing? What are you doing? I know where you are, but you answer the question, what are you doing? Where are you? Why are you thinking that you can hide from the omniscient, all-seeing, all-knowing God? To Cain, he says, where is your brother Abel? The answer, the lie, like his father Adam, I don't know. And then the response that is given after this shows the lack of consideration of any affection or love whatsoever. He says, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? You know, this question that he throws back to God, it is satanic. It is satanic. This is the very confession of Satan. In other words, what he's saying, by asking this question, he's basically saying, you know what? The only person I live for and am concerned about is me. It's that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. And that's the God that every fallen human being serves until they are converted and are regenerated by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm just going to guard my own life, my own safety, my own preservation. That's the only thing he's concerned about. By the way, that word, hashmor, am I my brother's hashmor, keeper? That's the same word that is used, that is given to Adam when he's given those two principal commands of Ebed, serving or being a tiller in the garden, and shamar, guarding it or protecting it. Again, it's the same word that's used of the sword-wielding cherubim who then is tasked with the responsibility of protecting the garden after Adam and his wife were rejected from it. Am I to protect my brother? Am I to guard him as one who seeks his safety and protection, in other words? Well, Cain's answer is no, but the true answer is, yeah, he should have been. He should have been one who loved his brother and would be willing to lay down his life for him. But being an unbeliever, being an unregenerate man, the only thing that he was concerned about was himself. And so his selfishness and his wrath, it all comes flowing out for everyone to see. The religious parade is over. It's done. All of his little sacrifices that he was offering up that may have given some sort of an appearance of piety to others, it's over. And his blood guilt is obvious. You know, we were having family devotions talking about this sad report of the fact that we had an imam, a Muslim imam, pray. What was it, before the House session recently? I didn't see it. I just saw the report of it. Well, excuse me, I think I heard some of the audio. I did hear some of the audio of this imam praying, where he is extolling Allah as being the true God. And I just thought to myself, you know, this is sad. And please, brethren, don't be deceived. Allah is not some sort of universal name for God. It is the particular name of the God of Islam. The heap of confusion that's out there is really disturbing. I don't have time to get into that. But no, Allah is the name, the particular name and identity of the God of Islam, a false deity, an idol. Okay. And we were talking about this, and we recently reviewed some of the history of Iran and how it is that we're in a heap of a mess with the Middle East and a lot of the bloodshed that has been taking place over the years. And one thing I was talking to the kids about is that, listen, first of all, let's understand, we've talked a lot about how it is that Islam is not a religion of peace. If you want a religion of peace, you go to the Prince of Peace, who establishes genuine peace between God and man. Now, that's real, okay? Everything else does not qualify for being called the religion of peace. I'd start there. Then I'd move on and talk about the fact that, listen, Islam does sponsor and advocate violence against the infidel. If you own a copy of the Quran, just read a little bit of it and you'll stumble across a number of verses that advocate such violence. But I would even make the matter more primitive, and this is what I talk to my kids about. If we're going to share the gospel with people, the thing we really need to say is that, you know what, we're all the descendants of Adam and Eve. And like Cain, we are as those whom Paul describes when he says this, their feet are swift to shed blood. We are all by nature natural born haters and murderers. So you begin there and you ask the question, how in the world can all these natural born haters and murderers be transformed into new creatures in Christ such that they are now at peace with God and can have peace with their fellow man? That can only take place by means of and in the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. So whatever discussions we should ever have about Islam, let's bring it to the centerpiece of everything. And understand that, again, apart from grace, we're Cain. Apart from grace, we're like all these individuals that Jude is describing. You've got to remember that. We're not better than any of them by nature. All those who resist God, who resist His Word, who resist His messengers, they share this blood guilt that we've been reading about. That's the text we read in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus says that of the Pharisees and the scribes who were resisting Him and His authority, they were saying that He was saying of them that they share that blood guilt of all those who murder the prophets, and not just murder, but it's also those who persecute those who are the messengers of God. They share that blood guilt. Cain being rebuked for his sin, being exposed to his sin, instead of repenting, he's filled with even more rage, murders his brother, and the religious show, it's over. You know, brethren, I've got to say that it's one thing for a Christian to say, I believe in God's Word. It's one thing to do that. It's quite another to stand and fight for it in the face of opposition. I really believe this is really where the rubber meets the road. And I believe that God puts His people through trials in order to demonstrate what our commitment is to God and His Word. Because again, it's one thing to say, I believe, and it's one thing to say, I affirm, and it's one thing to give a confession of faith. But when you have to stand up against opposition, those who will kill and scourge and persecute, this is really where the rubber meets the road. And this is where it comes down to the question of who will you serve? The according to Jesus, those who opposed him and all those who opposed the prophets, whether by killing them, scourging them, or persecuting them, they all share this blood guilt of Cain. And we need to be warned by that. You know, one aspect of this idea as we close here is that we need to be on guard against the fact that sometimes this opposition comes in very, very slight forms. As I just continue to get older and just have more experience in pastoral ministry, I find that there are very subtle ways in which the Word of God can be resisted and God's authority can be undermined. And I tremble at this because I myself am capable of the same thing. I don't want to fall into the same trap of thinking that, well, that's just the Pharisees and that's just the scribes and that's Cain over there. No, that's why I keep relating Cain and all these individuals back to us to say that, listen, by nature, this is what we are apart from grace. And we need to be warned even by looking at these warnings. We need to take these warnings personal in the sense of saying that, listen, we too can be ensnared by the temptations of the devil if we're not careful. Otherwise, why would Jude even issue these warnings to the church? The people of God need to hold fast to the truth of God and stand firm in the faith against the opposition. That's why we're called to defend, earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. If all we had to do is just push the cruise control button on life and just kind of cruise through life, then that'd be one thing. We could just make all these warnings vanish. But no, they're there for a reason. We need to be on guard for our souls, for our lives, and understanding that sometimes men like Cain, their appearance is pretty impressive. You know, the faithfulness of their life, and you look at their life and you see all the mechanics of what they're doing. If you don't study and examine carefully, you may think to yourself, well, this guy's kind of okay. He's faithful, he's religious, he's offering up, you know, devotion to God of some sort. Well, sometimes appearances are deceiving, and sometimes you're dealing with a talkative who is a saint abroad and a devil at home. Got to be careful. We need to take heed unto ourselves with respect to this. We need to be careful with respect to things that we consume, books that we read, influences that we're allowing to press upon us in all of this. Another thing that I think comes to mind as we think about Jude's warning to the church is he explains the fact that these men who crept in unnoticed, they're like Cain, they're like Balaam, they're like Korah, and if you examine their lives with more detail, you see how it is that we should be warned concerning these individuals. When I think about the idea of Cain growing up in a family where somehow, however this was delivered to him, whether Abel was the more godly witness in the home or if it was Adam and Eve, and we don't have all the mechanics and the details about the nature of the gospel witness in their home, but at least by Abel's example, we see that there was a godly gospel witness in their home. And we look at Cain and we have to remember that we need to guard against presumption against concerning others. Whether we're talking about parents and dealing with their children, or we're talking about family members, it doesn't really matter. And the idea is still the same. Just because there's an appearance of religion, just because there are aspects of a person's life that might seem to be good and normal and possibly healthy, we can't be presumptuous about this. We don't want to go around like we're members of the KGB and spying on people. But listen, we ought to be able to know people well enough to know what is the trajectory of their life. And I think if we spent more time with Cain, we would learn more about him and see that, yeah, though he had the appearance of religion, it was false in the end. And I say this as well in dealing with even with my children. And any father or parent, mother or a father, in dealing with their children, we need to guard against the presumption that our children will come to saving faith. Here is Cain, here is Abel, in a home that had the gospel witness in it, and yet Abel was a believer and Cain was not. I don't have any guarantee, nor does any other Christian parent have the guarantee of their children coming to saving faith. And we need to be on guard against that dangerous presumption. And in so doing, we need to keep the fires of the gospel witness in the home hot and increasing in their flame. If we love Christ, if we love family members, if we love children, if we love our neighbor, these are things we need to be thinking about. Because again, it's about believing in Christ and trusting in Him for our justification, not engaging in some sort of an innovative religion where we are the ones who are perpetuating our own justification, or we're devising some sort of devotion and worship that comes from our own thinking rather than from what God has prescribed.